Let's pray together as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this day, for your presence and your spirit here. We thank you for the great word that you have spoken. We thank you for the word made flesh, Christ Jesus, the incarnate Logos of God. And we pray now, Lord, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, that we would hear in them the very words of God. And that by them, Lord, we would be transformed into the image of the one who is great and magnificent and glorious, our Savior and our King. More and more, may my life, through the illumination of your Spirit to the Word, become what you want me to be. And I pray the same for my brothers and my sisters here. In his strong and mighty name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. We'll be concluding the first chapter of Colossians today. And we'll be reading verses 24 through 29 in just a few moments. And this will be our third and final visit to this passage. But before we read it, let me once more briefly retrace the train of thought that Paul's presented here. After the initial introductory comments, which in and of themselves were quite deep and profound and wonderful, things get really heated up. As Paul first does what every Christ follower ought to love and thrill and delights to do, he speaks very highly of the Lord Jesus. My friends, if you have been redeemed by the Lamb of God, you ought to delight in speaking highly of him. We were at Tuesday home church a while back, and the question was asked, who is Jesus? And I remember Nisha, and as I responded, said, I just want to hug you. Because I said, how can I begin to say? And I just began to, as I often do, well up with tears. There's no words to describe, but I love to speak highly of my Savior. I delight to. So Paul does that, and he joins God the Father in his estimation of the Son whom he loves and attempts in human language to convey what can never be fully conveyed in human language. He attempts to ascribe to Christ Jesus the glory that is due his name. And he does it by saying, he, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn, first cause of the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead. In everything he is supreme. In God, in him God was pleased to fully dwell presently and permanently. Through him God reconciled all things to himself, and he makes peace through the blood shed on the cross. So that's who Christ is. And having been informed as to who Christ is, we're informed of the glorious things he has done, specifically the thing he has done for us, namely, he has reconciled those who were once alienated from God and his enemies. Who? Me and you. We were alienated from God and his enemies, and guess what? You reconciled. Is that glorious? Is that wonderful? And this is accomplished for us, not by us. And it is accomplished through the physical body of Christ, through death. Jesus died that you, alienated and at enmity with God, might be reconciled. But it doesn't end there. Because Paul says in another place, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, so that the glory of the redemption is a work in progress. And what's the final end? What will be the conclusion of the matter? Paul says, Christ will present us to the Father, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And I remember the first time I said that 3 weeks ago when I heard Jeff Bexson say, wow. And I said, that's wow worthy. You know, it's wow worthy to say that you and me will be presented to God our Father, holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. In other words, though we are reconciled, no longer alienated and at enmity with God, residual sin continues to exert influence on our minds. And we continue, at some level at least, to behave as though we were alienated from God and at enmity with Him. And sort of addressing that will be the topic of our chief topic of concern today. But the promise of God is that this will not forever be the case. We shall someday be totally freed from all Adamic influence and made good, all the way good. And while we wait in this day, in this time, in this life, God is progressively moving us in the right direction, what we call the sanctifying work of God. And we'll consider that in a moment. Okay, so then the third element of the train of thought. First element, Christ presented in His glory. Secondly, what He's done for, the glorious thing that He's done for us. And then the third element, how Paul and you and I may bring glory to Christ. He is glorious and He has done glorious things for us, and we may bring glory to Him. And before I reiterate that, I had several good comments from something I did last week, and I think it just real quickly bears repeating. Because a question arises the moment I speak of bringing Christ glory. And it's a question that I, you know, never thought to address adequately until last week. The question is this: how can I, if Christ is all glorious, bring Him glory? What can I add to the glory that belongs to Christ, the glory which is complete? What can I add to that? The answer is absolutely nothing. I can no more add to the glory that is Christ's, that belongs to Him, than I can add to the sufficiency of the work of the cross of Christ. So that when we speak of bringing Christ glory, I don't mean adding anything to the glory that is His. Rather, what we mean is to uncover or discover or disclose the glory that is already His in complete fullness. So in my sinful heart and mind, the glory of Christ is obscured. And I remember Carl a few weeks, several weeks ago, saying the thing that makes sin sinful is that it obscures the glory of God. And that is exactly it. My heart and my mind and the world around me, our culture, and sometimes even the church, the glory of Christ is not seen for what it truly is. We cover up the glory of Christ with garbage. But joy is found only in seeing and savoring and making known the glory of Christ Jesus. And that's what I mean when I speak of bringing Christ glory, seeing and savoring and making His glory known as it really is. So how does Paul endeavor to do that? And how may we join Paul in endeavoring to do that? How may we uncover the glory of God in our own hearts and minds and in the world around us? To answer that, we'll read the Scripture. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24, hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord. And friends, it is the word of the Lord. Do you want to feed upon the things of the Spirit? Do you want to hear the voice of God? Do you want to know the will of God? It's there. It's there. Love this book. God loved you enough to give it to you. He loved us enough to reveal Himself through the mouths of apostles and prophets over the last several thousand years. Love the book. It's your life. It's your life source. And I said last week, for those of you who didn't hear, I'm not asking for anything. I'm just freeing you up if you want to, okay? Amen's help, they don't hurt. So Paul says, one of the ways to bring glory to God, to Christ, is by rejoicing in suffering. Wow. I rejoice in what I suffer for the sake of the gospel, in order to spread the worth of Christ's glory. Friends, Christ satisfies. He satisfies. And I'm not hungry anymore. You know what I mean? My stomach's growling right now. That's a different kind of hunger than I'm talking about. I am not hungry anymore. I promise you, I'm not hungry. I found just an old song comes to mind. They do all the time, right, Nadia? Songs come to my mind. I hear it all the time from these guys. Please stop singing. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. And He really is. He's everything to me. He satisfies. I'm not hungry. And everything in which I used to seek satisfaction with is beginning to appear to me as what it really is. Meaningless. Nothing. So if you take it all away, I'm empty-handed and I'm overjoyed. If you take it all from me, I'm empty-handed and I'm overjoyed. And if you take my life for the sake of the gospel, I die happy and I will be with Christ, which Paul says, and I agree, is far better. So I can rejoice in the suffering that I endure for the sake of the gospel. And if I don't suffer, if persecution never comes my way, I will rejoice to do anything and everything to make His glory known. To live a life of surrender and sacrifice and giving and love and forgiving and spending my all to make Him known. Because I have found that which truly satisfies. When I spoke at the youth convergence a couple of months ago, you know, I just said to that group of 150 teenagers that were there, I want to give you guys what I found. Because I really have found the answer. I really have. He satisfies. And when I find that, I want to give it away too. You know? Even if it means I lose stuff. Then we're introduced last week to the mystery that God revealed to Paul and through Paul, and the mystery for which he suffered, a mystery kept hidden in ages and generations past, now made known to the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery, as I see it, is twofold. One, the Gentiles, and I'm not going to re-preach everything I said last week, I just want to quickly reiterate this part. The Gentiles are included in God's redemptive plan, and that God's redemptive plan is that Christ is in you, dwelling in human fleshly temples, reincarnating Himself every time faith comes alive in a human heart and brings about new birth. And that His dwelling, His indwelling, is what assures that we will share in Christ's glory. How are lowly creatures like me ever going to stand before God holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation? Christ in me, the hope of glory. He can do what I never could. He can remedy all that's wrong with me. And the doing is His, all His. I made the statement last week, what drives every other religion has no part whatsoever in Christianity. What drives every other religion is absolutely foreign to true biblical Christianity, namely, making ourselves better people. Because Christianity owns up to the fact that we are depraved totally. We are lost hopelessly. We are bad through and through. And only a miracle can ever remedy what's wrong with the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, to use C.S. Lewis's completion of that. Only a miracle can make me better. For me, I don't know about for you, I realize I say a lot of times, we're wretched, we're sinful, we're depraved, we're lost, we're bad, we're bad. We're really bad. And I say that a lot. I hope you understand, in my heart and mind, that is the most freeing thing in the world to say. I'm bad. But there's one who's able to do something about it. And He is doing something about it, and He'll continue to. So I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm bad. You know it. Sorry. Don't know where that came from. The devil made me do it. So the miracle is provided when God breathes life into lifeless souls and He takes up residence there and He commences fixing what's broken. So I concluded last week with this statement. All of that doesn't spell inactivity for you and me. We're not passive in the transformation. No, we labor mightily. Does that sound like a paradox? We're going to come back and try to answer it. Continuing what I finished last week, but the hammer and the nails and the spackling and the paint and the power to make use of them is sourced and resourced by Christ in me, the hope of glory. So what I mean is, yeah, there's work for me to do. But I'm not the source or the resource of any of it. It's all Christ. But He's equipping me and my members to do something too. Come back to that. Okay, that's going to be the focus of our discussion today, the rest of our discussion today. And it's highlighted in the last two verses of the passage that we read. So let me quickly just look at those two verses again. We proclaim Him, that is Christ Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Which is to say, we are being moved toward perfection, completeness, Christ-likeness, and that the Spirit of Christ is what is carrying us in that direction. We are powerless, utterly, to do anything to carry ourselves in that direction, but Paul says that he's laboring mightily to bring himself and the church in that direction toward perfection, Christ-likeness, completion. So what are we to make of that? Is Paul confused or is this double talk? I think Paul is presenting to us what it means that Christ in us is at work transforming us into His image through the use of our own faculties, which are all given by Him too. So He's accomplishing that in us, through us, not without our participation or our involvement in the process. We're participants. And I thought as a sort of an analogy, in the creation, God made a deep sleep come upon Adam as he completed the work of creation, woman. Adam was unconscious, he was completely passive and inactive. God did it without any participation from Adam. Now we find that in the new creation, that God doesn't put us to sleep. He's completing us, He's working on us, and He doesn't give us an anesthesia. Rather, we are awake and we are conscious and we are active participants in the thing. Sometimes I would rather that He knocked me out, because change and transformation is not always pleasant, you know. But He doesn't knock us out. He doesn't leave us out of the process. Although, ultimately, He alone is in charge and responsible for the process. So I'll come back in a minute and tell you why I think it is that God has chosen to complete us in this way. But I want to show you from the passage why I'm saying God is ultimately and only responsible for the process, and at the same time, we are active participants in the process. And it's simply the inclusion of this quite unexpected word, one word thrown in that verse that comes out of nowhere. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. It's His energy. And that's not what you expect. Because we're not accustomed to thinking that way. I cannot struggle or labor in Jeff's energy or Janice's energy. I have no means to access your energy unless it's like, you know, Matrix or something like that. I have no means to access your energy, so we're unaccustomed to thinking of laboring using somebody else's strength, because it's impossible for us to do so in every case except this one. In Christ, Christ is in me, and because He is in me, I do have access to His strength, all of it. That's a good thing. Years ago, there was a song church, one of the churches I grew up in sang, one of those Southern gospel songs, says this, real simple. This is actually the only words in the song, just repeated over and over again. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside, oh, what a change in my life. That's it. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. You see the change? It used to be I was trying to fix myself and remedy myself, and I was powerless to do so. Well, now Jesus dwells in me. And by His grace, and by His grace alone, honestly, really, really slowly, I'm getting better. It's precisely what it means that Christ is in us. You know, Christians can lose sight of this too. Because we are hardwired to think of religion, if you want to speak in terms of religion, as being about fixing ourselves up, making ourselves better. But Christianity isn't that. There's no improving of myself left to my own devices. I'm powerless to do so. So in the New Testament scriptures, we're continually reminded of this, and I'm going to throw out three verses for you, and I didn't even write down the references. If you want references, I'll dig them up for you. But I promise you they're there. It is God who works in you. Who works in you? It is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. The willing and the acting don't happen except through His strength and His doing. That's from Philippians chapter 1. Don't have the verse in front of me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:21. Correct? Okay. And again, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I. Do you hear it? Listen real close. I worked harder than all of them, speaking of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's one of the Corinthians. So in these verses and everywhere else in the New Covenant Scriptures, the final and decisive agency by which we are made better people, more God-honoring, Christ-like people, is the Spirit and the grace of God within us. And yet along the way, we participate. And it sounds paradoxical. It is paradoxical. Christ in us transforms us. We contribute to the process without contributing a thing. So I said earlier, I want to suggest why I think it's this way. Why has God ordained that he be the final and decisive and only effectual agency in making us more Christ-like, yet we participate? And I believe he's ordained it thus because, number one, he wants us to recognize that it is all his grace. From first to last, everything you are or ever will be are the result of God's grace for us and through us. And he wants us to know that. And so he reminds us in the Scripture. And why does he want us to know that? Among other things, he wants to keep us from pride. And human pride is such a strong thing to overcome only when we see ourselves as absolutely and totally depraved. Only when we know that we are impotent to do or be good will we experience true humility. So deeply has pride taken root in us that if we do one good thing in our own strength, or if we do one bad thing that we think is good in our own strength, we get so puffed up with pride that we can only be met with God's resistance. Because God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble, and he wants to keep you humble so that he can be gracious to you. So he reminds us again and again, you did nothing. You do nothing. You add nothing. It's me and my grace which accomplishes all of your righteousness. Yes, all of it. All of it. Number two, he ordains that we be participants, though we bring nothing to the table, because, I think, he desires relationship with us. He created us. He loved us. He loves us still. And he desires that we walk with him and be involved with him. He doesn't need us. No, not a whit. He doesn't need us. But he wants us. And to me, that's the beauty of the New Covenant. You know, God could. Nothing is too difficult for thee, Scripture says. God could zap me and make me better right here, right now. Right in front of you all, he could just zap me. Boop! Greg's good now. He could leave me unconscious while he makes me better, or he could leave me stranded in my own state of wickedness, eternally lost. God could do those things, but he doesn't. He walks with us through life's journey and allows helpless children to join with him as he sets about remedying our waywardness. I got a random thought. Y'all want to hear a random thought? My random thought is I just got really loud at that one little bit and then came back down. My random thought is that Ryan's got a program that levels me out so that when it's on the internet, it's not all screaming and then quiet. So that was my random thought. I know, why did I even do that? So that if that is true, I will endeavor to show now how that works practically. Okay, I want to say to you how I think that works practically. But before I do, there's another point to be made about the journey and the fixing and the partnership with God. Because in the passage, Paul says, not only is he aiming by God's grace to be better, he's also aiming by God's grace to help others, the church, be better. This is what he says again, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Where did that we come in? To say it another way, although my relationship with Christ is personal and unique and different from yours, I must remember I'm not an only child. I have siblings, Nisha and Molly, Paul and Peter, and James and John, and millions of others in this blessed and holy family. Not only must we partner with God in being transformed, we may and we must also partner with each other to pray for, to encourage, to strengthen, to help, to admonish, and to teach. Evangelicals can be so caught up in the idea of a personal relationship with God that we forget about the corporate relationship with God. We're a family. So remember this. I'm no more able to make you good. I'm no more able to remedy what's wrong with you than I am to remedy what's wrong with me. Okay? Only a miracle can make me better. Only a miracle can make you better. And neither of us are miracle workers. But our Abba and our eldest brother is a miracle worker. So the final thing we need to consider is just how do we participate in the process. How do I struggle with all his might? And the Colossians passage that we read today doesn't give us the answer. Later in Colossians, it'll start to become clear. But today I want us to consider a passage in Romans and a passage in Corinthians that help us understand. It won't take me long to get through these. The answer, so far as I can see, it has to do with our mental processes, how we think. More specifically, how we choose to think. Neither of these passages are new to you. I refer to them often. The one from Romans 8:5 says this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. It's all about what you're thinking, what your mind is set upon. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. Okay? Taken together, those two passages say to me, the way you think determines the way you live, and you have the authority to determine the way you think. In the process of change, God gives you the prerogative. You may choose how to think. Whether to keep your mindset on the joy and the love and the peace and the glory of God, or whether to keep your mindset on trivialities and sin and mud pies in the slum. To say it another way, I participate in Christ's transformation of me into His likeness when I yield and surrender my mind and my heart to His mind and His heart and His will. And in that area, I can yield or I can resist. He grants me the authority to choose. And you know what, friends? I'm going to just stop here and tell you. When you resist, God doesn't cease loving you. And He doesn't boot you from His family. You're resisting, you're out of here. God doesn't do that. He gives you the choice. And He loves you. When you resist, and He loves you, when you submit and yield. So why should I submit and yield?
I'll answer that question in a second because there's a good answer to it. Sarah sent me an email a couple of weeks ago and asking a question, and I wrote back and I said, Sarah, there's a good answer to that. It's just that I don't know it. But I'm sure there's a great answer to that question. This is a process. It's like exercising. It's a struggle. But if you will struggle, if you will make the effort to change the way you think, He will give you His strength to overcome. It's a promise. When you exercise your mind in the direct, and by the way, when Paul says those who have their mind set on the things of the Spirit, that literal translation is those who exercise their minds toward the things of the Spirit. It's exercise. If you'll struggle, if you will make the effort to think right, He will give you His strength to overcome. It's a promise. Here's the answer. Why should I choose? Why should I choose to yield and submit to God when He's going to love me when I don't yield and submit to God? I don't want to choose the God thing. I want to choose the me thing. Right? Because the me thing is better. Wrong! Yeah, perfect. In stereo there, right? If I choose the thing of God's way, I'm choosing what's not so good for me. I must choose between my joy and God's glory. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is the one lie that paralyzes us in our efforts to live godly lives. We think to choose God's way is going to cost me. And it will cost you, but what you get in return, you will stand back and you will say, I gained everything and lost zero. Because what I gain when I do what God's will, follow the leading of His Spirit and His Word, it is a lie to say that what I do, that my life will be less joyful or less anything. It'll be less garbage, I promise you. That which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings me the greatest good. And even if I surrender in the process, even if I yield and I sacrifice in the process, I've gained more of Christ, and that is the greater good. Wednesday night, a few weeks ago, we had the discussion, is it always that way? Is what brings God the greatest glory always the thing that brings God the greatest, brings me the greatest good? If it brings God glory, it always brings me good because I gain more of Him, a greater awareness of His joy in His glory, of His glory in this life and the life to come. That's what was missing from my answer, those of you who were there Wednesday night. I didn't think of that immediately. When I lose in this life for the sake of the gospel, when I do things God's way, even though it costs me, I have gained more of Christ. Thus, it's all my gain. So here it is, my friends. We may choose how we think. Rin, God says, you get to choose. June, you get to choose. And I love you, no matter what. Choose in accordance with the mindset on the Spirit. Choose in accordance with the mindset in the flesh. And our lifestyles will follow. In His strength, we live out the Spirit-focused mindset. We will, by His strength, live according to the Spirit if we choose to think in line with the Spirit. Once more, be not deceived. Joy is found. Fulfillment is found. Satisfaction and purpose are found in the life which brings honor to Christ. I get blown away sometimes. I get blown away because my life is filled with joy. Peter says, unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. When I live for the glory of God. When I enjoy and savor and spread the word of His glory. I'm sorry, I got to quit because it's lunch.